You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
This year marks the 1700th anniversary of the First Council of Nicaea, if I've done my math correctly. I'm not a mathematician, though, so nor am I a historian. So hopefully I did that correctly. So what happened at this historic event, and what does it mean for us today? Well, we'll find out from Dr. Orlowski in just a minute as we learn more about an upcoming theological symposium at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Today's episode of The Coffee Hour is underwritten in part by Concordia University St. Paul. You can learn more about Concordia University St. Paul by visiting csp.edu. Joining us today, the Reverend Dr. Joel Orlowski. He serves as Professor of Historical Theology, Dean of Advanced Studies, and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Orlowski, welcome back to the Coffee Hour.
All right. Thanks. I'm glad to be with you.
So did I do my math right? Is this the 1700th anniversary of the First Council of Nicaea?
I hope so. We just titled the whole conference that, but it took place in 325. So, you know, your math, I think, is correct, right?
Finally, I get the math right.
Right. And it would have taken place in the summer. So we're even close to that too. So, yeah.
325 was when the Council of Nicaea took place. So what was going on in the church at this time? What was the state of the church at this time?
Well, it was a very interesting time, a transitional time, kind of in the life of the church. I mean, you have, there were the Decian persecutions in the 250s, but after that, there was a relative period of peace in the church, and as well as in the empire, which is interesting. But then you get a second persecution under Diocletian towards the end of that third century. So, Constantine comes on the scene and pretty much consolidates everything. I'm cutting the history really short here, but he basically conquers all of his foes, and we've got an emperor who's actually favorable towards Christianity. So you'd think everything is just fine, but there's this presbyter, he's a priest in Alexandria, who was challenging his bishop about his teaching, and that caused some difficulties in the church, and of course, by extension, in the empire. That caused Constantine to call that conference, that council in 325, to deal with this, because, as I said, he had just gotten everything together, and now it looked like things were going to fall apart, and, you know, emperors, presidents, kings don't like that when they've got dissension, and especially in religious ranks that way. So it was an interesting time, to say the least.
Sure sounds like it. And I'm sure there are plenty more directions that we could take this. But regarding the Council of Nicaea, who was present or represented at this council?
Yeah, oh, good question. And by the way, this is considered the first ecumenical council, so that means a worldwide council. You know, the church had plenty of councils before that, but they were all regional places, you know, so like in Carthage or places like that. But this one was unique because it brought together bishops from all over the empire. And of course, the bishops could come because the emperor paid for their travel and accommodations. So, they got bennies at the end, you know, free gifts and stuff. So, I mean, it was a lot of incentive to go, you know. So you've got the key figures are of course, Constantine actually probably did attend the council, interestingly, you know, but you've got bishops from the West, like Hosius of Cordoba. Have you ever heard of him? He's, you know, a fascinating figure who was advisor to Constantine and probably was a lot of the political machinations behind the scenes in the church. But the key players are really Alexander of Alexandria. He's the bishop of Alexandria. He was the one that Arius, the presbyter in Alexandria, had challenged. We've also got other bishops from Antioch, for instance, like Eustathius of Antioch. You've got, of course, Athanasius, who was just a deacon at that time. He wasn't even a bishop. And, you know, there were some people who used to think that they would say that neither Athanasius or Arius would have been allowed to speak at the conference, because they said bishops were the ones who spoke, but that's not true. Bishops were the ones who voted, but, in the histories, they talk about them asking Arius quite a few questions, and Athanasius probably was doing that as well. So you've got those guys. You've also got, though, there's two key people that I haven't mentioned yet, and they're both named Eusebius. This is one of those cases where you need a baby book to, you know, get some other names in there. But there was Eusebius of Nicomedia, and he was the pastor of the emperor. So you can imagine he had, how should we say, some influence. Then there was also Eusebius of Caesarea, which you may have heard of. He was famous already at that time for the writing of his church history and also his high praise of Constantine later. I could keep going with the list, but I would like to say one other thing. A very important presence were what were called the confessors. And, you know, earlier I mentioned these persecutions that took place, not so much the Decian, but the Diocletian persecution. You still had bishops who had survived that and bore those wounds with them as they attended the council. So you can imagine if you see a bishop who has an eye poked out, who's walking on crutches because they cut his hamstrings, if he steps up to speak, he's probably going to be, you know, listened to, shall we say. So altogether, you've got a whole group of bishops that might have numbered as many as 318, which was the number everybody likes, but it probably was closer, you know, somewhere in the high 200s or something like that. But all, you know, people get to disagree on the numbers like that. So, Andy, your math wouldn't get into trouble there. You can say whatever you want. Yeah. So that gives you kind of at least a little picture of who's there at this conference. And you've got, you know, two sides. There's the side that is favoring Arius, and then there's the side that's favoring Alexander. So
I want to go over some vocabulary. You dropped some words here that we've heard before, but maybe we don't know exactly what they meant in that era, in that time. So you mentioned a presbyter, a deacon, and a bishop. There might have been others as well, but those are three that I picked up on. So what was a presbyter at that time?
Well, a presbyter would be the person who, I mean, it's like our word elder. So he was a clergyman. And at that time, you would have perhaps groups of presbyters in a congregation. There were a group of presbyters in Alexandria, and they would be serving in the liturgy, probably taking turns and doing other things. But then you also had a bishop who was in all over the presbyters, shall we say. I mean, in different areas it developed differently, so I'm just giving you the broad view, okay? But a bishop was just like the term in the Bible, and somebody was like an overseer over them all. So these bishops, by the 4th century, had actually gotten some status in terms of speaking for the larger church around in their area, and also perhaps, you know, being able to rule on certain issues of doctrine and practice. So bishop would be at the top, then a presbyter would kind of be in the middle, shall we say, often maybe performing baptisms if the bishop couldn't be there, or presiding at the Lord's Supper if the bishop couldn't be there. But then you also had the deacons. The most deacons you could have in any church would be 7, because that's the biblical number, right? So these deacons were kind of the eyes and ears of the bishop, and they might even at this time have an archdeacon who would be like closest to the bishop, and he could kind of, you know, let him know what's going on in the church in case people weren't talking to their bishop. So, and they were also in charge of a lot of social welfare things of the congregations, too. So they would be taking care of the money and how to run the church and even setting up for communion and things like that, too. Does that help a little bit?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah. So what was accomplished at the Council of Nicaea?
Depends who you ask.
Okay.
I mean, Constantine's goal was to unite the empire, and I guess he did that for a few years. But there were three things, basically, that I don't want to be facetious here. Three things that they were trying to decide. First of all, there was a split in the church, not only over Arianism, but over a bishop named Meletius of Lycopolis, who was ordaining people as bishops and presbyters in his diocese. Only one problem with that, he wasn't the bishop who was supposed to be doing that. He had kind of taken on that responsibility when the other bishop, Peter, was in jail. So this caused a schism in the church, you know, a division, where you had people who were ordained by Alexander later on, and people who were ordained by Meletius. So the church realized it had to resolve this, because you can't have pastors who are beholden to two different district presidents, you know, kind of thing. All right. The second thing was that they called, ostensibly called the council for, was the question of Easter, you know. when should you celebrate Easter? And if you think about it, Easter's one of those celebrations in our church that is movable, right? It's not the same from year to year. But it also happened that people were using different calculations, and some were favoring using a Jewish calendar. Others said that's not allowed. So that created a division in the church too, because pagans would say, well, you know, you Christians can't even agree on the most important festival of your whole church, you know. And if that's the case, then why should we believe you guys? So they had to get together to resolve that. And then the third thing, of course, was the issue with Arius. So on each of those, they did come to a decision. I mean, it was a productive council that way. They decided that they would all agree that the Bishop of Alexandria would determine the date for Easter. And that worked for all of 1 year. And it's still, I mean, we're still doing different dates today, right? You know, with the Orthodox and all of this. Concerning the Meletian schism, they allowed Meletius to still remain a bishop, but they said all the guys that he ordained had to, how should we say, pledge allegiance to the Bishop of Alexandria. So that, but they tried to be as kind as possible, but it still were some issues. So the issue, though, with Arius, that was the most, probably took up the most time in the conference. The resolution of that was a creed that we still confess on Sunday mornings, which we call the Nicene Creed. Although I will say that it's a different creed. It's shorter than what we confess on Sunday mornings. So the Board of Elders would like that, you know, keeps the service shorter. But but it was meant to be the solution. So when you ask Sarah, you know, what did it do? Those were the three things it did. But I will tell you, it wasn't all that successful, because within 7 years, Arius was welcomed back in, and the church spent the next 50 years debating about what they had actually decided at Nicaea with a whole bunch of more councils that they had. So much was decided, and in another sense, it still left a lot open.
You mentioned Arius a few times. Can you tell us a little bit more about the concerns and the issues with Arius? Yeah, unpack that a little bit for us.
Good question. Arius had a concern. His concern was with the confession of Scripture in Deuteronomy that says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." You know, so the question then becomes, what do you do about the Son and the Holy Spirit, right? If we're confessing that God is one, and yet you're talking about the Holy Spirit, well, they didn't talk as much about him then, by the way, but about the Son being God, well, then he can't be God in the same way that the Father is God. At least that's what Arius said. So he would have this phrase that he would often repeat, there was when he was not. So the Father is eternal, but the Son isn't. And that helps kind of keep the oneness of God together, because you got the Father, and then you got the Son, who's a, you know, subordinate deity, if you will. And I mean, he had an interesting thing that he would challenge women in the marketplace. He'd say, you know, well, how would he put it? He'd say, so you have kids, right? And they say, of course, yes. Did you exist before your kids? And that, of course, the person would say, yes, I did. Well, then he said, can't you see then that the Father had to exist before the Son? Therefore, there was a time when the Son was not. You know, you see his logic there. And so his concern in all of this was that he wanted to make sure that creation, salvation, everything of God's work was the work of the will of the Father alone, of one God. And so he had to say that the Son is kind of a mediator, but lesser being. So that's Arianism in a nutshell. There's a lot more I could say, and he did say too.
We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Joel Olowski, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, about the upcoming Theological Symposium at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We have more to talk about with the symposium right after we take a quick break. You're listening to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth. Who am I? How has God gifted me? Where is God calling me to serve? Concordia University St. Paul helps students explore the answers to these questions. Through a Christ-centered Lutheran higher education, dedicated faculty, and engaging academic programs, CSP is here to walk alongside you in your educational journey. With more than 100 degree programs from undergraduate to graduate offered in person and online, CSP aims to prepare you for success however God calls you. Visit csp.edu to discover and engage your calling today. Welcome back to The Coffee Hour. I'm Sarah Golseth.
I'm Andy Bates.
We're talking with the Reverend Dr. Joel Olowski, Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're talking about the Theological Symposium coming up at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis on September 16 and 17. It is the 1700th anniversary of the First Council of Nicaea this year. So we're talking Council of Nicaea and some of the things associated with that. We can't cover everything in 25 minutes, even though that would be really fun. But let's talk about the Theological Symposium. Tell us about this symposium at Concordia Seminary.
Yeah, thanks for that. I mean, Dr. Maxwell and I were talking about this for quite some time. We were, you know, people are talking about the celebration of the Augsburg Confession in 1530. I'm thinking, that's a relatively new document. It's only 500 years old. Let's go for something that's really historic, you know, 1700. We were hoping that people would be excited about this as we are. So the purpose of it is to celebrate the fact that this council and its creed really has been the touchstone for Christianity all this time. And so it's something that historically is of great significance, but also ecumenically it is too. You know, when you think about the fact that this is a creed that every church, Christian church, confesses. I mean, there are exceptions, of course, the churches who have deeds, not creeds, that kind of thing. But Catholics, Orthodox, Lutherans, I mean, Anglicans, Methodists, we all confess this. So it's a historic moment that way, too, to be able to talk about the fact that this is a creed that has endured for 1700 years. I mean, how many things last that long? You know, our expiration dates on stuff today are so quick. This one has not expired yet, which means that at our theological symposium, we're going to bring together some wonderful scholars to be able to celebrate this and also talk about some of the implications, both historically, ecumenically, and let's say even, you know, what does this mean for the average parishioner today, too?
Now I have so much to learn. I'm going to have to figure out how to be at the symposium.
Well, so there will be several coffee hour on the road to this.
There we go.
I want to be there too.
There will be multiple presentations at the Theological Symposium. But what's the topic of your presentation, Dr. Olowski?
Oh, that's a good question. I got to look. It's confessing the Nicene Creed and talking about its lived experience as well. You know, in confessing the creed, I think it's important to hear from the creed itself of 325, which is different than the creed of 381 that we confess on Sunday morning. So this is something, you know, you may or may not know, but for instance, the creed of 325 had a lot of condemnations at the end, anathemas, you know, against Arius. We don't do that on Sunday morning anymore, you know, at least as far as I know. The creed of 381 also expanded quite a bit on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you know, because the creed of 325 just ended with, and we believe in the Holy Spirit, period, you know. Again, a shorter creed, right? But in the ensuing 50 years, they realized that they had to understand what that meant because people were challenging that. So the first part of my paper is going to kind of talk about, actually, though, I'm not going to get into those issues as much as actually kind of laying out in more detail what Arius taught, you know, so that you can see his concerns, because I think it's pretty important to recognize that this creed was written, you know, to address a specific situation at the time. But the specific situation had universal characteristics to it. And the number one universal characteristic being our human tendency to demote God, you know, to somehow bring him down a peg or two. Well, that's what Arius was really doing. So we'll talk about that in the first part, and I'll actually present some of what Arius presented as a creed in 320, along with the Nicene response. But then, with the second part of my paper, I want to talk about, you know, what are the implications of the Nicene Creed for the 21st century Christian and, you know, the average person in the pew. But not just the person in the pew. I've got a section, I don't want to, you know, steal the thunder, but, you know, I taught in Egypt for a bit, right? I've taught there a few times. I met the Pope and I met the Metropolitans, these kind of guys. But also when I was just out in the street, I was hanging out near one of the cathedrals. Well, I found a website that actually showed Egyptian Christians, and not just chanting, screaming out the Nicene Creed. And you're thinking, okay, so what? Think about this. It's in a Muslim country, and they're yelling out the Nicene Creed. Islam is pretty much diametrically opposed to Christianity and is pretty much Aryan in its approach. So that'll be one of the lived experiences I want to talk about. But also, you know, kind of what purpose does it serve in the liturgy? But I'm going to conclude, though, with, can you use the Nicene Creed as a devotional text and something that you could just bring with you? You know, it's a creed, but it's a creed based on scripture. So why wouldn't you be able to use that to speak about the faith and engage with scripture? So I guess since I've told you the whole thing, you probably don't even have to go. But, you know, that's at least what I'm looking at doing at this point.
The 3-minute presentation. No, I'm sure there's so much more. I think it's especially interesting the application to Christians today, because it's something that we say all the time. Many of us know it by heart. So, you know, being able to apply it in different ways in different scenarios, I think it's very, that sounds very interesting to me. But we'll save all of that for the actual symposium.
Thank you. Tell us
about the other presentations that will be happening.
Yeah, well, at least the ones I know about. You know, I know that Dr. John McGuckin from the UK is going to be presenting. He's a good friend. I've known him since I had him speak at a conference I sponsored back in 2004. But he's one of the premier scholars on Cyril of Alexandria. He's going to be presenting on kind of the ecumenical reach of the Council of Nicaea and the Creed in particular. So I very much look forward to that, because he's, you know, he wrote the book on Christology, Cyril's Christology. So it'll be exciting to have him. We'll also have Dr. Maxwell will be presenting. He hasn't told me his topic yet, though. Carl Beckwith from Fort Wayne. I haven't seen their titles yet, which maybe they're still writing them. I don't know. And I've also been on vacation, so it's some of this is not there. But, you know, it's going to be the presentations will be exploring the creed. They'll be exploring, you know, the ecumenical implications and also the lived experiences. That's kind of how we've organized this.
What do we need to know to register and attend the upcoming theological symposium at Concordia Seminary?
Oh, okay. Well, you should go to our website. You know, it's a website, Concordia Seminary website. And I believe we have a form there where you can enroll September 16th and 17th. So that Tuesday and Wednesday. So it's a 2-day symposium. And I should also mention we have many wonderful sectionals too, you know, on various topics that are going to be involved with that. So let's see. So the website will have the ability to fill out the application, and then I think there's a fee and all that involved with it too. But you can go to csl.edu for that, I believe.
And we'll put that link in the show notes so people can find it. And there's a September 2nd registration deadline. So I want to make sure you register before that deadline to hear all of the stories from all of the presenters about the Council of Nicaea. As we wrap up today, Dr. Orlowski, what's your favorite part of this annual symposium that happens at the seminary?
Oh, I think it's the time when we get to talk with the attendees, you know, whether they're asking questions after a lecture or just getting to hang out and find out what's, you know, going on in the church. Of course, and bringing scholars together is always a lot of fun for me, because we get to, you know, iron sharpen iron, we hope. So in having that camaraderie and that ability to not just talk about theology, but see how it applies to life, to me is always a blessing.
Again, the Theological Symposium at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis coming up Tuesday and Wednesday, September 16 and 17. Registration deadline is September 2nd. Our guest today, the Reverend Dr. Joel Orlowski, Professor of Historical Theology, Dean of Advanced Studies, and Director of the Center for the Study of Early Christian Texts at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. Dr. Orlowski, thanks so much for joining us today on the Coffee Hour.
Well, it's been my pleasure. Thank you.
You've been listening to the Coffee Hour. I'm Andy Bates.
I'm Sarah Golseth.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah is a production of KFUO. To support the Coffee Hour and KFUO Radio, visit KFUO.org. You can also text KFUO to 41444 or send an email to gifts@KFUO.org. And you can call us at 800-844-0524. KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere.